So, Jesus is in this passage brought into the council. He's brought before the Sanhedrin, and he's brought before the high priest. Mark doesn't name the high priest, but we know from the other gospels that this man is Caiaphas. And practically speaking, what seems to be happening here is some sort of evidence gathering session. The Jews can't themselves lawfully execute Jesus. The Romans will have to do that, but they want to be able to pin down some accusations on Jesus now, and so then be able to hand him over to the Romans later. That's the purpose of this council, this meeting of the Sanhedrin, and I just want to observe three things about it. And the first thing that I want us to see is the fallenness of this council. The fallenness of this council. And I mean that in two respects. First of all, here we see national fallenness. National fallenness. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's part of the tragedy of the Messiah. And that tragedy is no more pronounced than here in this council. Because here we see the Messiah not in the hands of pagans, not in the hands of Vikings or Celts or Egyptians. No, the Messiah here is in Israel. He's in the capital of Israel. He's in the house of the high priest. He's in the hands of God's own people, his own brothers and sisters. Verse 1 says that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes are here. Verse 55, the whole council. These are the representatives of the religious elite. These are the trustees of the commonwealth. These are the heads of the nation, all gathered in one place, all embodied in this council, embodied, as it were, in the high priest in this council. Israel and all of its institutions are crystallized in this council. The most blessed people in the world, the most illuminated, the ones whose access to and familiarity with the divine scriptures is unparalleled. And yet, these are the very ones who condemn their Messiah. And that's why I'm saying it's a depressing picture of national fallenness. And it's a picture that we've been building up to for some time in this gospel. We've frequently encountered in the book of Mark a religion which is all about impressive externals. Strict Sabbath keeping, fasting, purity. Ritual purity I'm talking about, and yet internally it's dead. The temple itself is a sort of illustration of this, with its fine stones, its appearance of activity, and yet its inner lifelessness. It's compared to that fig tree, isn't it, with its green leaves, and yet ultimately its fruitlessness. This is a hypocritical kind of religion we're dealing with in the book of Mark. And that Jewish hypocrisy reaches its extremity here in this council. There's an appearance, isn't there, of right procedure. They sort of want to do it according to the rules. And yet, behind that external appearance, there is fundamentally this upside-down justice. The whole council, we're told, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, it says in verse 55. So the idea is then that the verdict of this council precedes the evidence. Truth and justice are only external impressions. The hearts of the people involved in this council are already set on the outcome. There is a desire for witness accounts that agree. And yet, Mark tells us in verse 56 that they bear false witness against him. It's as if, so long as there's an impression of consistency among their witnesses, the people themselves are actually happy to break the ninth commandment and lie. And then again, there seems to be a sort of religious conservatism about this council. Caiaphas asks Jesus if he is the son of the blessed. Now, the blessed is a Jewish way of course, referring to God without actually naming God for fear of blasphemy. Now, it's possible, of course, that Caiaphas didn't use that word and Mark himself has done that. But if it is Caiaphas' genuine attempt to avoid blasphemy, then how hypocritical. The man who pretends to honour God's name condemns God's son. It's a picture of national fallenness. As we said, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. That is part of the tragedy of the Messiah. But secondly here, we have universal fallenness. I quoted John chapter 1, verse 11, but the verse before that, verse 10, says this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And surely then, John there is showing us that fallen Israel's response to Jesus is itself a picture of the fallen world's response to their creator. He is in the world is made through him, and yet the world does not recognize him as such. The world's response is pictured in this response of fallen Israel. And that's why I read out Acts chapter 4 a few moments ago. In Acts chapter 4, that theme comes out quite strongly. Peter and John have, as I said, they've been before Caiaphas himself. They've spoken before him boldly. And after being released from the council, they meet with their friends. And in response, they all say this. They all quote from Psalm 2. The Gentiles and the kings of the nation plotting together against the Lord's anointed. And they make this connection. They say that for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, a Jewish man, and Pontius Pilate, a Gentile, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And I think the point that these people are flagging up in Acts chapter 4 is that Caiaphas and his gang have fallen to the level of the Gentiles. The Jewish leaders are themselves a picture of the whole human system in its state of fallenness and rebellion. The Jewish Sanhedrin, and this is the real tragedy of it, the Jewish Sanhedrin, which should be the most blessed place, which should be the place where you're to find the most truth and the most justice crystallized there. No, it's there now that we find, in the language of Psalm 1, the council of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers. And so then the verdict of Israel upon her Messiah is the verdict of the world upon her Creator. And for this reason then, there's a sense, I think, in which we can say that we are complicit in this council. What we see here in this council is the verdict of the cosmos. I'm using that word cosmos because it is the Greek word for the world. It's the verdict of the world upon her creator. And remember, that is the world that you and I were born into, that we belonged to. The universal order to which you belonged, and perhaps some of you still do belong, this system of evil, which you fully played your part in, and perhaps you still do, responds to their creator in this way. Just look at these respectable Jewish leaders spitting and striking and mocking. This we are witnessing is the natural man. And this is who we were. This is a vivid picture of what our race thinks of our God. It's as if fallen man is left alone in a room with his beautiful creator, and for a moment he is given the upper hand, and God lifts the restraints on his sin. And what does fallen man do? He looks this way and that way and starts beating his God. That's what we see here. And that should horrify us. You know, we need to be like those German citizens after the Second World War. You know how they were taken into the death camps. They were forced to see the atrocities which were committed by their own people, the gas chambers, the piles of Jewish corpses. And you can still watch the films of these people walking into places like Auschwitz and other places. And they're walking into these camps sort of oblivious to what they're about to see. They've almost got smiles on their faces. They're skipping into these camps. And then you see the footage of them leaving. And they're mortified. And they're asking themselves, we were complicit in this. Our nation was responsible for this. I, personally, was responsible for this. And I think seeing this council, seeing this Sanhedrin meeting, in some way should give us that kind of experience. We are complicit in this because this is the response of the world against its creator. It reminds us, doesn't it, that total depravity really is total. Sin hasn't just crept in around the edges of the human condition. It has rotted us to the very, very core. You know, it's very tempting to think, isn't it, sometimes, that we think to ourselves, surely, somewhere in the human heart, there is just a little glimmer of hope somewhere. Somewhere deep down behind all of the sin, surely there is at least some ability to worship God. And if not that, at least some ability to creep back towards God. At least, at the very least, the ability somewhere deep down to muster up some kind of tiny little faith in God. But no, total depravity is total. And left to its own devices, this council will never change its verdict against Jesus. It will never be able to alter its fundamental dispositions against him. Without the grace of God, not one person in that council will happily bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They will spit at him, they will mock him, they will strike him, but they will not worship him. And humanity is just the same. It can't claw its way back up to God. It can't even take the first tiny little step. By the grace of God, we're changed. But without that grace, when all of the restraints are pulled off, humanity will never be inclined to do anything other than throw its daggers into the Son of God himself. And so allow that to be a learning experience for you if you haven't done that recently. This is the race that we belong to. This is the world which we were part of and maybe still are part of. We are complicit in the fallenness of this council. So that's my first point this evening, the fallenness of this council. But then secondly, I want us to see the feebleness of this council. The feebleness of this council. You see, a lot of preparation has gone into this meeting, hasn't it? The Herodians and the Pharisees have been plotting to destroy Jesus since way back in chapter 3. Since then, the religious leaders have been watching Jesus very closely. At times, they've been sent out, it seems, from Jerusalem, traveling perhaps long distances just so that they can spy on Jesus, so that they can gather evidence against him, we assume, writing down every word, we imagine, cooking up the perfect plot against him. And these men are by no means fools. They are highly motivated. They are highly skilled, they are highly competent, and they're highly prepared. They occupy the seats of power, of expertise. And they are committed to this one end, the arrest and the execution of Jesus. And now they've caught him. He's been caught like a bird in their trap. And Jesus then, this tiny little bird, is now at the mercy of the Sanhedrin itself. And all they have to do is dispose of him. All they have to do is execute him. All they have to do is find a few simple charges to pin against his name, and then they can hand him over to the Romans, and that will be the end of him. How hard can it be? But it's at this point that we find ourselves cracking a smile as we read this text, because the council struggles. They don't find against Jesus the case that they need, because the witnesses do not agree. And the picture we sort of get here, and I guess I'm reading behind the lines a little bit, but the picture is that the council is sort of descending into some degree of bickering and confusion and contradiction. The accusations do not add up. They do not stack up. They're not able to accuse Jesus of anything which will see the end of him. And Jesus, he just stands there silently. It's almost as if he wants nothing to do with this whole affair. He just wants to silently, quietly, as easily as possible, commit himself to the mechanics of this big, horrible, corrupt legal machine. And yet, the more false witnesses which are thrown into the mix, the more that machine starts choking up, and the less it succeeds, and the harder it is to actually pin accusations on Jesus and get him executed. And the real irony is that actually it turns out that without Jesus speaking a few words, the procedure goes nowhere. See, it's eventually as if the high priest, Caiaphas himself, has to ask Jesus to break the silence, to step in, as it were, and help out. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He asks him. And Jesus, of course, answers in the affirmative, and Caiaphas tears his garments almost melodramatically, as if to say, thank you very much, Jesus. Case closed. Now we can get along with abusing you. And so you see, the irony is that after months of plotting and preparation and trying to trap Jesus in his own words and trying to come up with the most ingenious trap and trick question to trap him in, after all of that, the council actually requires the go-ahead of Jesus himself. It requires a clear self-accusation on Jesus' part in order to do what they are so determined to do. And that's why I'm describing this council as feeble, because without Jesus' help, they stutter and they stall. We said before that in Acts chapter 4, the Christians describe this council in terms of Psalm 2. Well, actually, we see the feebleness again in Psalm 2, don't we? Because the people in Psalm 2 who are plotting against the Messiah plot in vain, it says. For all their raging, they can't actually burst the bonds or break the cords that they're trapped in. Actually, they are no real threat to God's purposes, because their hands are tied from the beginning to the end of that psalm. They're feeble. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. And I think we can also say then that he who sits in the heavens laughs also upon this Sanhedrin in Mark chapter 14. They think they're so strong, opposing God, and yet little do they know just how dependent they are upon him. Without his help, without the providence of God himself, they cannot burst their bonds. And so we find ourselves asking the question then, why is it that they're able to kill Jesus? Well, in Acts chapter 4, we're told the answer to that. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, at the end of the day, this council only succeed in killing Jesus because killing Jesus was God's plan for them from the beginning. This council in itself is feeble. They do not have the strength to lift their finger against God unless God lifts it for them. And let me just remind you at this point in the sermon, everything that happens in this world, whether good or bad, happens only because of the plan and predestination of our God. It happens only because God permits it to happen. And so when things go well in our life, and someone is kind to us, or when we avoid something bad, we are right in that situation to see the Lord's hand in that and to say, the Lord himself has blessed me and he has worked his great plan for my good in this situation. But you know, when we see wickedness succeeding and evil schemes coming to fruition as we see them here, I think we actually see the hand of the Lord even more clearly in that. Let me explain what I mean. When wickedness succeeds, God's enabling is even more pronounced. Let me put it like this. Imagine you go for a walk in the countryside and you see a wonderful winter landscape. You see icicles hanging off the trees and you see the heavy grey clouds and you see the snow fluttering out of the sky. You see miles of white rolling hills and it's beautiful. And in all of that, you praise God and you see his hand and you see his power expressed through nature in that wonderful way. But let's then imagine that you see something else on your walk. You see perhaps a river, only the water is flowing in the wrong direction. Or you see snow, only it's fluttering back up into the sky, not down. What you're seeing there is deeply unnatural. It's perverse. It's weird. It shouldn't be allowed to exist, you think to yourself. It's in defiance of God's natural laws. You might even say it's godless. But here's the thing. The very fact that that thing exists at all shows you all the more strikingly that something supernatural is surely happening. Because ultimately, only God could enable such a thing to happen in the first place. And if God is enabling that thing to happen, then he must be enabling it for his purposes. And I think that's how we should think about the presence of wickedness in this world. You know, if the Psalms teach us anything, it's that the man and woman of God in this world is caught in a kind of crisis all of the time. Is caught in confusion all of the time because they're surrounded by wicked schemes succeeding. Perhaps among our friends or in our workplaces or in politics, in international politics, we see bad people getting away with bad things and it grieves us and it confuses us and it presents itself to us as something which is weird. And it should confuse us and present itself to us like that because actually there is something unnatural about that. Wickedness shouldn't be able to prosper. That's why I thought it was good to sing Psalm 1 during our service. Because in Psalm 1, the righteous are described as these pleasant trees who are rooted by streams of water. And naturally then, they are fruitful and they're fresh and they don't wither and they prosper. But the wicked in that psalm, they're described as like chaff. They're cut off from life. At the deepest level, wickedness is a feeble thing, and naturally then, on its own, it tends towards decay, entropy, self-contradiction, decomposition. It shouldn't be able to succeed on its own merits. The very existence of evil in this world is a perplexing thing. It's an unnatural thing. It's an impossible thing. It's a deeply mysterious thing. And that means then that the very fact that this chaff is able to succeed in this world for longer than 5 minutes, and to some extent evil is able to grow and even prosper, that's a sort of impossibility. And so when we do see that happening, whether it be Putin advancing into Ukraine, or the advancement of the pro-choice movement, or the spread of militant Islam, or something like that, what we are witnessing is something unnatural. A sort of zombie, dead things living, and it shouldn't be able to do that. And yet it does. And so why? Why is it succeeding? Well, it's succeeding for the same reason that this feeble council is able to succeed, because God allows them to. Because actually the hand of God has predestined it to take place. When we see evil happening, it is only able to happen because God has his wise intentions. And if you can believe that about this council, and you can believe that about the cross itself, then surely you can believe it about every other wicked scheme that you encounter in your life. Wickedness might harass you, it might confuse you, it might depress you, but the very fact that it is allowed to exist in this world tells you that God is funneling it into his greater glory and has his purposes for it. So that's my second point. We've seen the fallenness of this council, we've seen the feebleness of this council, and then thirdly and finally, let's see the fate of this council. The fate of this council. You see, you have to remember, don't you, that Mark chapter 14 follows chapter 13 and chapter 12 and chapter 11. And through those chapters, what have we seen? Well, we have seen Jesus stepping up into his role as prophet. He has denounced the religious elite. He has entered that temple, and like Jeremiah before him, he has prophesied its fate. He has dramatically predicted the events of the future, the destruction of the temple, and he said that the stone that the builders rejected, speaking of himself, will become the cornerstone of something new. And so he stepped into his role as a prophet in these last few chapters, and he's boldly declared that in the space of a generation, the Son of Man will be seen coming on the clouds of heaven. That's the whole thrust of these chapters, if not the whole thrust actually of Mark's gospel. It's been mounting up to that great prophetic message. The old kingdom, the old institutions, the old religious leaders, the old temple, all of that is on its way out. And yet a phoenix will rise up from the ashes, a new kingdom, a new temple. In a word, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And they were immense and dramatic words. But what do we see in this passage? Well, from one perspective, it looks like now, at this point in Mark chapter 14, that prophetic message has become less credible than ever. Jesus is just, as we say, this little imp in the presence of the mighty Sanhedrin. Those prophetic words of his seem to have fallen by the wayside. And the passage ends with utter humiliation, the council members spitting on Jesus, covering his face, and mocking his prophetic claims. You think you're a prophet, do you? Well, who hit you? Prophesy that. They make Jesus' prophetic claims look more silly than ever. Also, they think. Because we know, don't we, as readers of Mark's gospel, that actually the joke is on them. Because there's one prophecy which Jesus has said again and again and again. We saw it last in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. What did Jesus say? He said this: "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." And here's the thing then. These men might think they are mocking Jesus' prophetic claims, but in actual fact, their very spit, their very mockery, their very condemnation is only confirming his prophetic claims. Jesus has prophesied that that very thing would soon be taking place, and now it is. The joke is on them. And if Jesus' prophecy about the mocking and the spitting is accurate, what does that say about the next part of the prophecy? They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, Jesus says, and after 3 days he will rise. He will rise. And as dark as this scene in Mark chapter 14 gets, even here in this Sanhedrin, we're not able to lose sight of this brilliant prophecy. Jesus Christ will rise. We see it very dramatically in verse 61, don't we? It's a gripping moment. Caiaphas finally blurting out, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And our eyes are fixed on the drama of the moment. And we have sort of one high priest face to face with another high priest, one temple leader face to face with another temple leader. And right now, Caiaphas appears to have the higher ground. He appears to command the power. Jesus appears to be totally overpowered in this encounter. And yet, Jesus is totally undaunted, and he replies with all of that prophetic confidence that he's had in the previous few chapters. "I am," he says to Caiaphas, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He doesn't backtrack on anything he said in the previous chapters. He reiterates his prophecies loudly and clearly. And he says, "Caiaphas, look, you are playing with fire. And very soon, Caiaphas, it will be plain to you. You will not and cannot get rid of me. I am headed to the right hand of power. Your fate is sealed, Caiaphas, and very soon you will see it with your very eyes." He remains this defiant prophet, speaking truth to power, commanding the fate of this high priest and his council. Then again, we see it in verse 58, this prophetic message coming through. In verse 58, the people accuse Jesus. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And obviously, that accusation that they're trying to pin on Jesus is false. Jesus never claimed to personally destroy the temple here and now. But for me, the significant thing is that actually that accusation is closer to the truth than they realize. Yes, it might be false in their own heads. They might be twisting Jesus' words, but actually they're saying something more profound than they realize. One temple is going to fall, and in 3 days another is going to be built without human hands. That was Jesus' prophetic message, and that message is true. You know, those disciples had looked on that old temple and they'd said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. The whole thing looked so strong and so impressive and beautiful." And yet Jesus says that temple will come down. That whole world it represented will come down. And another world, a whole order will replace it. And why does that temple come down? Well, it comes down to signify that something completely amazing has happened in history. A change has taken place. A new era has begun. A new temple has grown up. A new temple that will surpass the old in every respect. Will surpass it in beauty. More beautiful than anything that is created by the hands of man. Because in 3 days' time, Jesus will rise in beauty, and he will ascend into glory, and then his church will grow and grow and fill the earth. And even as those stones of the temple and Caiaphas and all of his chief priests and scribes, even as all of that is left in ruins, the Son of Man will rule his church and Caiaphas will see it. It's an interesting question, isn't it? In what sense did Caiaphas see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power? Caiaphas was dead before the temple was destroyed, so he didn't see that. But he did see something. He witnessed the growth of a people who claimed to serve the risen Christ. He witnessed 3,000 converts in Jerusalem added to the church overnight in Acts chapter 2. He was there in the council in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John preached the resurrection boldly and left the whole Sanhedrin astonished. And what's the last thing we hear of Caiaphas in the Bible? Well, probably Acts chapter 7. Caiaphas is probably the high priest who interrogates Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen preaches before the council and is stoned to death. And what does Stephen cry out? He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Caiaphas most probably heard those words of Stephen. And if he did, there is no doubt that he recalled what Jesus had said to him on this day in the council. Probably that was the last year of Caiaphas's life, actually. His last attempt at suppressing the resurrected Christ. And yet we know, don't we, that in response to Stephen's death, the people of God scatter into new regions and take the gospel with them, and the church grows and grows and grows. Caiaphas does not get the last laugh. And so let me just remind you in conclusion this evening that that will be the case for all wickedness in this world. Wickedness and wicked people will not get the last laugh. Caiaphas saw it in this life, but along with many others, he will also meet it after death in the judgment of God. Psalm 1 tells us of the fate of the wicked, doesn't it? It says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And the point is that Caiaphas and his pretended court will one day be brought before another court, a higher throne. They might be sitting in the seat of scoffers in Mark chapter 14, but soon they'll be peering up to another seat, a throne. They'll be peering up to him who, Psalm 2 says, sits in the heavens and laughs. And so if we're in Christ this evening, we rejoice. Every sin will confront justice. That should terrify us, but if we're in Christ, it need not terrify us, because our sins did confront justice 2,000 years ago on that cross. But as for the sins of Caiaphas, as for the unrepentant tyrants of the world, the persecutor who ends his days laughing in God's face, the wicked leader who dies in his comfortable palace having slaughtered thousands, those people trouble us now, they frighten us now, they make us angry now. But remember, they have not escaped. They too will enter the courts, a higher court. They will meet their fate. So let's praise God for his grace, but let us also praise God for his justice. Amen. Amen.